And in chapter 54, God was telling the Jews about the future that he had planned for them. And in spite of the fact that they had incurred his wrath because of their rebellion, he only had reassurance for them, which was pretty good news. And in the future, part of that reassurance is that in the future of Israel, they're going to grow in population and in territory. Certainly, we don't see that now. Today, we see the territory diminishing as they give away land in hopes of gaining peace. But in the millennium, they will certainly grow in population and in territory. And God himself is going to teach their sons. We saw in the millennium, he's going to basically set up shop. He's going to be ruling and reigning on earth. And there in Jerusalem, up on the mountain that Jerusalem will be, they'll never. Part of that reassurance was also that they'd never need to fear their enemies again. And now some people say, well, you know, what about at the end of the millennium when all the nations of the earth rise up against them? Then, if you remember how that went, or prophetically how that goes, you know, the devil stirs everybody up and they all come against God and God's people, and he just calls down fire from heaven and they're all smoked and that's it. So no need to fear. So as chapter 55 starts, we are reminded that although God has promises for the nation as a whole about their future, it's up to each individual to accept God's invitation personally. And so we see that he says, "Ho, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." God calls out for everybody to hear. You know, that's what the ho is. I looked for an accurate translation of that Hebrew word into English, and, you know, I mean, the closest I could come up with was, hey. I mean, so it's either ho or hey, but you get the idea. It's like, listen up. If you're thirsty and you need a drink, if you're hungry but don't have any money, God says, come to me. He's offering his blessings for free. And this is obviously, you know, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It's obviously very reminiscent of what Jesus said on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember it was the last great day of the feast. And he cried out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The person who desires to answer God's invitation essentially would be one that was like the psalmist. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 42. He said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. That's what he's talking about. If you're thirsty, it's not just like, hey, if you need some Evian or Dancy or whatever that stuff is. What is that stuff? Dasani. Oh, man. This is live on the radio, and I'm acting like an idiot. So it's not just, hey, look. The longer I drink, the less I have to talk. It's not a physical thirst, it's a spiritual thirst. Lord, my soul is longing after you. And that's what he's talking about. If you thirst, come to the waters, come to the living waters. And after this offer of free blessings, he asked in verse 2, he asks, you know, why are you spending money for what's not essential? You know, our daily bread is essential. Why are you spending money on non-essentials? And he says, you're spending your paycheck on things that don't satisfy. And it's really eye-opening. A few years ago, sitting down after having saved receipts for 6 months or whatever and gone through all this stuff and trying to come up with a budget, you know, then I'm talking about personal finances, you know, and looking at how incredibly much money, just a percentage of it that goes to non-essentials and to things that don't satisfy. Oh, I know if I buy this DVD, I'll be happy. Well, I watched it once, you know. Oh, I know if I take everybody out to Texas Roadhouse, I'll be happy. Well, that's long forgotten, but the $70 bill is still there, you know. And so the idea of God saying, why are you spending your money on non-essentials and wasting your money on things that don't satisfy when, you know, you should be being wise steward? But more than that, I'm offering the very satisfying stuff for free. And so he says in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. listen that you may live. And if you study this out inductively and you look at all the times God's saying, listen up, ho, incline your ear, listen to me. You know, he's saying all these things. He really wants us to hear this. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. So God promises that anyone who listens to him, anybody who comes to him, they're going to receive life and a permanent contract. That's what a covenant is. It's a promise made by someone. It's a contract. It's a deal. And he says that this covenant that I'll make with you is everlasting, a permanent contract with God. A permanent contract with God and a permanent covenant that will be the same kind, the promise, the contract that God makes, it's the same kind of faithful mercy that God showed to David. Anybody who will listen to him, anybody who will come to him, he says, I'll make the same contract with you about faithfulness and mercy that I made with David, an everlasting one, a permanent one. You know what? To me, this is super encouraging. Because if you know anything about David, and I don't mean the Sunday school version of David, the Sunday school version of David is he's the giant killer and he's the king of Israel. And, you know, that's about all you really hear about David in Sunday school. But when you read through the scriptures, you get a very full picture of David. And David, yeah, he was far from the ideal believer. I mean, he had a heart for God. He worshiped passionately. He prayed fervently. He wrote wonderful psalms. He knew how to play an instrument and played it for the Lord. He operated in faith a lot of times. I mean, the giant killing thing was obvious, you know. Hey, I can't put on your armor, King Saul. I'm just going to go out with my slingshot here. And I'll take care of this Philistine because my God's bigger than this Philistine. So that's operating in faith, and that's great. But you see that he seemed to have way more failings than he did successes. And as you go through his life, and you see that when King Saul wanted to kill him, and he was running and having faith, you know, he's running away from Saul and just trusting and stuff. And he finally got to the point of despair where he lost all hope, where he just came. He said, you know what? I've just come to grips with the fact that my life is always going to stink. I mean, that's essentially what he said. And that's in 1 Samuel 27. He said, there's nothing better for me in this life than I'm just going to run away. I'm going to escape to the land of the Philistines. And that's where I'm going to live out my days. So he had forgotten about God's promises. He wasn't operating in hope and faith anymore. Just gave up. And then, of course, you know, after he did become king, he premeditatedly committed adultery. I mean, it wasn't just like, oh, he met this girl and don't know what happened. I mean, he looked at her, found out who she was, what her name was, said, hey, send for this woman to come to me. And they said, well, you know, no, this is the husband of, or the wife of this other guy. Don't care. Bring her over anyway. I mean, it was very premeditated. And then when the woman got pregnant, then he ended up having her husband killed. Essentially, he committed murder. And of course, as you go through the rest of his life, he ended up having multiple wives. He was always looking for satisfaction in earthly things and ended up marrying woman after woman after woman. If you're reading through the Bible with us in our 2006 program, you see that we've seen at least twice big long lists of David's wives. And he was a lousy, inattentive father. Even when his kids were grown up, he just refused to deal with anything. So overall, and that's just like the highlights or the lowlights of David's low life. But there's a lot of things to find wrong with David's life, but God still showed faithfulness and mercy to him. God still showed faithfulness and mercy to him. His promises to David never changed. When David was at his worst, and if you think about it, when we put it in today's culture, what David did at times in today's culture, yeah, this guy's this woman's husband killed. Okay, that's a big deal. I mean, when you think about it in terms of Bible stories, you don't really put it in the impact of today. What if your neighbor committed adultery with somebody and to cover up a pregnancy had the woman's husband killed? Okay, that's kind of a thing you might see on 2020, right? I mean, that's a big deal. But God continued to love David, never canceled the contract with David regarding mercy. His promises to David never changed. His love for David never changed. And to me, that's huge. Because the Lord is saying that hey, if you listen to me and you come to me, you're going to find life and you're going to inherit the same everlasting covenant of faithfulness and mercy. And I'm guessing that nobody in this place, within the sound of my voice even, has messed up as bad as David did. To me, that's super encouraging. Because God's faithfulness and his mercy, it's an everlasting covenant. He's promised to love you the same as he loved David. To me, that's awesome. That's phenomenal. So when you know, then you kind of have to ask, well, how do we come to him? You know, because that's the promise. If you listen to me, if you come to me, how do you come to him? Paul used this verse, this very verse from Isaiah. By the way, Isaiah is the most often quoted prophet in the New Testament, and so we run into this a lot. Paul quoted from this when he was preaching that we inherit these promises through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That this is how we come to him. This is how we listen to him. It's through the resurrection of Christ. It's in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Paul was preaching in Pisidian Antioch and said, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, you no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" So he's here quoting from Isaiah chapter 55 and tying this in. How do you receive these faithful, merciful, this covenant that was shown to David? You receive it by receiving the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And so we see Isaiah 55 going to verse 5. Now, I should clarify for you that as you see these things, you see that God is addressing these things open. Everyone who thirsts, whoever believes. But now he's specifically addressing the nation to whom he's writing this. Because remember, this was written to the Jews, although when it says everyone, he means everyone. But in this case, verse 5, he says, you will call a nation you do not know. He's talking specifically to the Israelites. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you, a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So God's specifically addressing the nation of Israel, and he lets them know there's a nation, or specifically a people, which will come running to them because the Lord is glorifying them. So, you know, you might ask, who's this nation? Whether you're interested academically or hoping that it's a foreshadowing of the church. Some people do see this as being fulfilled in the church. As a matter of fact, you know, when we read Acts chapter 11 or Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 today, we saw that the gospel came through the Jews to the Gentiles. And so you might be justified in saying, okay, I can see that. But I think that it seems to be more literally fulfilled in the millennium, more literally fulfilled about a people who run to the Israelites because God has blessed them, that he's glorified them, that the people of the earth are going to flock to Jerusalem to hear from God. And I know we read this a lot, but go ahead and open or go back a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 2. And we read this quite often, but it's a picture that I never want us to lose in regards to the millennium, this thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. When it says that it will come about, this is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "It will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." And we saw this in Ezekiel. In the millennium, Jerusalem is the whole city is this massive mountain, and the city's up there and the temple's up there, and God's ruling and reigning from the temple. "It'll be raised up above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, rendering decisions for many peoples, and it goes on. So we see that the people of the world in the millennium are going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to, you know, the people of the world we see, I think it's in Zechariah, where he prophesies that you know, 10 men will grab a Jew saying, "Are you a Jew? Are you one of the blessed people of God?" And so nowadays, you know, when people are grabbing the Jews to commit hate crimes against them, it would be completely opposite in the millennium. "You're one of the chosen people of God." People will be quite envious, and they'll come to be taught of the Lord. They'll come to hear from God himself. And so going back to Isaiah 55 in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So again, it's a call to all people, but you notice a call to all people to seek the Lord, but notice that he has to be sought while he can be found. You know, we talk about this frequently. Today needs to be the day of salvation, that really you can't afford to wait, because God has said that my spirit will not always strive with man. My spirit will not always strive with man. He started saying that back in Genesis chapter 6 when man started messing up pretty bad. My spirit's not always going to strive with man forever. And we see that there's this idea that as the Spirit's trying to draw you into a relationship with Jesus Christ, for that's his primary mission, is to be next to every human being and testify of Jesus, that blaspheming that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, hardening your heart to his call over and over and over, at some point, you get to the point where you'll never be saved. You cannot be forgiven. And some people put it off. They put off getting saved. You know, they say, "Well, you know, I'll wait till the 11th hour and then I'll get saved. You know, I'll live a party life and then I'll wait till I'm dying in the hospital and then I'll get saved." Well, what happens if you wait for the 11th hour and then you die at 10:30, you know? You don't have the chance to repent. Or you harden your heart and you close yourself off to that conviction of the Spirit until you just don't care anymore. And by the time you are in the hospital bed, you're an old, bitter man that doesn't want anything to do with the Lord. You have to seek the Lord while he can be found. The book of Hebrews warns us that we need to make sure we're not like Esau. Because if people reject the Lord so long, they become like Esau, who came up short of the grace of God. You can jot down Hebrews 12:15 for this. Hebrews 12:15 talks about how he came up short of the grace of God because he waited too long in his bitterness. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that, you know, that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, when he wanted it, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. So we need to call upon the Lord now. And he says, you know, forsaking wicked ways. And God's calling for those who stray from him to return as well. It's not just the first time, you know, hey, if you've never believed before, come on. It's those who have believed and yet wandered away, kind of gone off the path into sin, and they'll receive compassion from him. And so we see in verse 8 now, we're in Isaiah 55, verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, of course, this is a great standalone verse, and this gets quoted a lot of times when pretty much instead of sounding like a biblical illiterate person and say, "Well, God works in mysterious ways," which is not a Bible verse, by the way. This is about as close as you get. But people, you know, that when they're trying to explain that there's just no explanation, they'll quote this, which is not inaccurate, because he says, "My thoughts aren't your thoughts, my ways aren't your ways. I don't do things the way you do them or think about things the way you think about them." But if you read this in context, the whole idea about people who have turned from God And he's mercifully calling them back and saying, I'm willing to forgive you, and I'm willing to receive you and show you mercy and just hold on to you and give you this promise like the covenant I made to David. When you look at it that way, when God's saying, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, my ways aren't your ways, you know, he's saying, I'm not a person who holds a grudge. That you know, we're people that hold grudges. We say we forgive. You know, okay, I forgive you, you know. But the fact is, we keep a record of wrongs. I mean, maybe I'll be the only honest person in the room at this point, but I've got a file cabinet in my head. You know, I mean, I'm talking, you know, literally. No, I mean, I've got a stack of files in my head that I can open up the drawer, I can look up your name and open up the file, and you know, it's easy to say you forgive, but it's really hard to really get rid of that file, isn't it? So it's like I can embrace you and say, oh, praise the Lord, brother. And it's another thing to actually begin to trust you again, or to actually receive you when somebody's burned me really bad, and then they, you know, a couple years later they say, oh, I repent, and you know, can I be in ministry with you again? I'm like, yeah, right. God's not like that. Now, I'm not justifying my behavior. I'm just telling you the reality. This is the way I really am, you know. God says, I'm not like that. I'm not going to hold a grudge against you. I don't think like you do. I don't operate in the same manner that you do. The Lord's ways and his thoughts are so much higher than ours, and he's so much more loving and merciful and forgiving. And, you know, for that, I am thankful. Because if God was like me, we'd all be dead. We'd just all be smitten. You know, if I had the ability to smite, I would smite daily. Smite, 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 you know. Driving on Del Range, if you're on Del Range at 5 o'clock, I'm smiting you. Get out of my way, smite, 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 you know. It's just, God's not like that. So, you know, we'd have a big empty planet. I would have even smitten myself, you know. I would have wished myself off into the cornfield, if that makes sense to you. To one person, that made sense. All right, it's all right. Verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven, or from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So God doesn't smite us all. He shows us mercy. Instead of sending out punishing death angels, he sends out his word. You know, again, if I was God, it'd be a different planet. I wouldn't be sending out messages of mercy. I'd be sending out, hey, angel, you were the guy that killed 185,000 Assyrians, right? I like you. Why don't you go take care of those people over at the bar, you know? That kind of thing. I almost named the bar and realized we were on the radio. Stay tuned. God doesn't do that. He sends out his word. Instead of a smiting angel, he sends out his word, hoping that we'll hear it and repent. And he says, I'm not willing that any should perish. I want everybody to come to repentance. And so I seem pretty slow to a lot of you. You know, that I'm just so merciful, he says. I'm just so merciful that some of you count it as slowness in bringing about justice, but that's not the case. Now, some people use this verse 11, you know, my word which goes forth from my mouth, it won't return to me void or won't return to me empty. Some people use this like a magic spell. You know, you know, it's great to believe in the power of the Word of God. The Word is living. And it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can divide between the soul and the spirit. I mean, the Word of God is radical, it's powerful. I've seen the Word of God change my life. I've seen the Word of God change many of your lives. But this is not a magic spell. You know, people say, well, if I preach the Word, it's going to plant the seed and people won't be able to resist the Lord, because the Word never returns void. So any time that I preach the word, anytime I share a Bible verse with somebody, man, that's going to just going to get them, and they're guaranteed to repent. I claim it in the name of God, and I claim it on Isaiah 55:11. Then other people take issue with verse 11. And they say, well, I can't see how this can be inspired because people don't repent every time I teach the word or share the word with them. Every time I preach, people don't repent. So this word, this can't be accurate. But you need to, again, look at it not for what you assume it says, but you have to look at it for what it really says. And this is, anytime somebody says, well, yeah, you know, the Bible didn't work or something, well, are you going on what you assumed it said or what it really, really said? What does it really, really say? Well, it says that the word's not going to return to God empty. It's always going to accomplish what he desires. It's always going to succeed in the matter for which he sent it. Doesn't guarantee repentance anywhere, does it? He said it's always going to succeed in the matter that I'm using it in. Because didn't God himself, when Jesus is walking along the roads there in Galilee, and he points out to the disciples, and he goes, hey, check this out. He goes, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the wayside, and the birds came and ate it up. And some fell in the rocky places, and the plants sprung up really quickly, but then, you know, the sun came out, and they shriveled because they had no root, they died. Then other seed, you know, it landed among the thorns, and so it grew up, but it never got fruitful because, you know, the thorns choked out the plants. And then there was a seed that landed on the good soil that produced a crop, 100 or 60 or 30 times what was sown. We call this the parable of the sower. And he said that the seed was representative of the word of God, and the soil was the condition of men's hearts. And so he went on to describe, he said, well, you know, the birds eating it up on the, when it falls on the roadside, that's a hard heart. And he said that the devil is the birds, you know, and the devil comes and snatches the word that was sown in their hearts, snatches it away. And so we read that and we say, okay, I don't really understand this. Does that nullify verse 11? Well, no, because God has shown us that repentance is not the only purpose of the Word of God. The Word of God will always have one of two results. It will either break the heart or harden the heart. The Word of God, every time it's preached, every time you hear it, it does one of two things. You're never neutral towards the Word of God. It will always break your heart or it will harden your heart. It'll break your heart or it'll harden your heart. So even when the word is rejected by the hearers, it's still accomplishing God's purpose. And for example, God said, go to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord, you know, speak the word of God to him. And what was Moses supposed to expect? Oh, Pharaoh will repent. It'll be great. No, he said, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart against this word. And he did over and over. Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know what? The word that God gave to Moses accomplished exactly what God intended it to do. So just because verse 11 says that his word will never return to him empty doesn't mean it's always going to accomplish what it says, but it will always accomplish God's purpose. So just because we you know, go outside some carnal place and start saying, repent, thus saith the Lord, repent, for the end is near, that doesn't guarantee repentance. It does guarantee that either people will have their hearts softened and broken or they will be hardened. And that will accomplish God's purpose. It always succeeds in the manner for which he sent it. Verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. A lot of this section of Isaiah, when it talks about this deliverance of going out with joy and things, a lot of commentators point out that Isaiah's ministry was to the people in the Babylonian captivity. And or his prophecy ministry, because this was actually more than a century before they would be in Babylon. But all these things, they say, were written for the people in the Babylonian captivity that lasted for 70 years, that it was for them to be encouraged and truly, that's true of a lot of it. But the commentators get kind of lazy about it and just start attributing everything to that. And in this case, I don't see that to be true. I think that this is just like the last couple chapters we've been covering, that this refers to the millennium, when God makes a roadway in the wilderness. Then when he talks about going out with joy, being led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills breaking forth into shouts and everything, and then all this vegetation happening. That we read that when Christ comes back and he splits Mount Zion in half and wipes out the armies that are being led by the Antichrist, that we see at that point he gathers the Jews back to him from all over the place. Certainly those who had run away from Jerusalem, when the Mount of Olives splits in half, and this is an interesting study in Zechariah, when he lands on the Mount of Olives and splits it in half, then that's going to open up a breach in the wall of Jerusalem to where all the nations that have surrounded Jerusalem to kill all the remaining Jews there, they're gonna go out. And it's gonna be, you know, okay, everybody orderly, you know, single file, don't run. Because they're going to see, man, Jesus is here and he's big. And so they're going to have a nice orderly exit, and Jesus is going to wipe out those armies from the nations of the world. And then he's going to call them all back. Okay, come back, guys. It's safe. And he's going to call out them that were hiding in the rock city of Petra and say, it's okay now. You know, and you know it's okay because although you've been hearing rumors for the last 3.5 years that Christ had returned and everything's okay, you knew it wasn't okay because I promised you that every eye would see my return. And so they will see his return and they'll come back. And some people will be so far away, having hidden out in, you know, what we would call North America, Central America, South America, too far to walk, you know, back to the nation of Israel, that God's going to send his angels to gather the elect from the four quarters of the earth and pick them up and take them back there. So some will come by the roadway in the wilderness and some people will be carried by angels. You can read that in Matthew 24, by the way. And the earth is going to rejoice because, like Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, that will be the beginning of what he called the restoration of all things. The earth is going to be a mess at the end of the Great Tribulation. But by the time Jesus is done restoring all things, it's going to be pre-flood, you know, before the world was devastated by the flood of Noah. It may be the restoration all the way back to the way Eden was. I know it's pre-flood, but it might be pre-curse even. So, and as you read through the scriptures, you see in that day, the vegetation of the land is going to be incredibly fruitful. You know, Isaiah 29, we had read that Lebanon would be turned into a fertile field. When you picture Lebanon, do you picture a fertile field? Well, in the millennium, it will be. And the fertile field will be considered as a forest. So he says stuff that's wasteland is going to be fertile, and stuff that's fertile now, it's going to be just amazing. And back in chapter 51, we read that Zion's wilderness he was going to make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 14 talks a lot about how this is going to happen. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Chaanel to the king's wine presses. And so we see the earth being pretty radically flattened out and the mountain of the Lord, Jerusalem, raising up. And water flowing from that mountain and going in each direction, and everywhere that living water hits, it just everything comes alive. And so we see that I don't see this as a prophecy of the return from Babylon, because that didn't happen. But in the millennium, certainly instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. So we get to chapter 56, which we're not going to cover all of, maybe half of today. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. You know, when I read this, I think I see the blessing that comes from doing righteousness before the Lord comes back. And all I can think of is when I was in high school, in my high school years, I moved up to live with my mom, my stepdad, and my two sisters. And the house was pretty well organized into different chores, and so I absorbed some of the chores as well. And so there was bathroom duty, there was vacuuming duty, there was kitchen duty, you know, and we traded off as when we got sick of those things. But it was very, very standard operating procedure, especially during the summertime, to not do anything, to not vacuum. At any time of the day, we could have vacuumed. At any time of the day, we could have washed the dishes in the sink or rinsed them and put them in the dishwasher. At any time, we could have cleaned off the bathroom mirror. But it seemed like we always had something better to do. Usually it was sitting in front of the television or something, watching the same movie on HBO that we'd seen every day for the last 45 days. And then we'd hear that big old Buick or Oldsmobile or whatever it is coming in, that big old diesel thing, pulling into the garage. Panic! Our stepdad is home, and he was a stickler. You know, he was very, very type A, wanted things just right. And we'd realize, we didn't do our chores. And so we'd do this mad dash before he can get out of the car. We're trying to run the vacuum, you know, and do all this stuff. And we'd always get in trouble. And a lot of people are living their spiritual lives that way. That just kind of, okay, well, I know what needs to be done, but you know, I'm busy. I'm watching HBO or something. And God's telling us, don't wait for me to return to start doing right. Don't wait for me to be coming back before, you know, he says, preserve justice, avoid evil, do righteousness before the Lord's return. That is the person that's going to be blessed. Jesus spent a whole lot of time telling us to be on the alert. And we forget that. We miss that. We focus on some messages but not others, and living ready, being ready, constantly being ready, constantly being on the alert. Am I at a place right now that I'm happy when the Lord comes back? There's this sticker or T-shirt or whatever. I see it all over the place. I don't really understand it. You know, it says, Jesus is coming back. Everybody look busy. You know, I don't really get that. Like, is that a pro-Christian thing? Is it an anti-Christian thing? Is it just supposed to be cute? Well, I don't know what it means exactly, but we are supposed to be busy because Jesus is coming back. We're supposed to be on the alert. We're supposed to be not just looking busy, you know. Quick, leave the water cooler, you know. Go to your desk. It's not like that. I said we need to be watchful. We need to be ready. We need to be living in such a way that if the Lord returned today, we'd be like, yes, as opposed to, uh-oh. Oh, no, he's back. You know, that's not a good thing. As a matter of fact, as you read through Matthew 24 and on through Matthew 25, you can't miss this. He tells parable after parable about this, saying, you know, we don't know the day Jesus is coming back, so we need to stay watchful. We need to stay ready. We need to be found busy about God's business when the day comes. And, you know, the parable that really scares people is the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, there's these 10 gals, and they're waiting around for the bridegroom to come pick them up for the wedding feast. And you know, five of them are smart, and they put oil in their lamps, and five of them are lazy. You know, they're sitting on the couch watching HBO or whatever. And so they're like, they realize, oh man, we're out of oil. Give us some of yours. Sorry, you know, we only got enough for us. Oh, and so they go out, and while they're gone, the bridegroom comes back, says, come on, let's all go to the wedding feast. And the five of them get to go in. The door's locked. The five that had been lazy about it, that weren't being watchful, they finally get back, and they're like, hey, let us in, let us in. And they're told, no. It's a pretty scary parable. If you're waiting for me to interpret it, I'm not going to. Frankly, I've never really come to grips with that whole thing. I mean, I know I've taught it several times. I think I teach it different every time. I think I'll just let it stand the way Jesus said. He said, hey, if you're slothful and you don't stay watchful, you get locked out. What does that mean? I'm not following up on it. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. But thus says the Lord. I always picture eunuchs like Eeyore. And maybe because they look kind of the same when they're written. But can't you just picture Eeyore going, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So God's reassuring, in addition to reassuring the Jews about their future, God's reassuring the foreigners who have come to faith. And this really ties in with what we were talking about this morning, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, when we saw that the gospel was opened up to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the people that were not God's chosen people. And we see these awesome promises all through Isaiah, these awesome promises of God to God's chosen people, the Jews. And never forget, even though as I was talking about this morning, second service, I don't remember if I mentioned this in first, about the idea that the church is kind of a parenthesis. It's a 2,000-year parenthesis. That the point of the church age at all was because the Jews had treated God so badly and he wanted them to love him that he said, okay, I'll save all you Gentiles and that'll make all the Jews jealous. You realize that's our purpose in this whole plan of redemption. I mean, we get saved and that's great. But the Jews are the primary focus here. The Jews are the primary focus. As you read the scripture and you read God's plan of redemption, it's the Jews. It's God's chosen people. I'm very thankful, but I'm not under any impression that this was all about me. And as Gentiles, and as the church age, we shouldn't be under the impression this is all about us. I'm thankful that he saved us. But when you study that too much, I don't know if you can study the word too much. If you focus on that too much, it's easy to start feeling like second-class citizens. And God's saying, hey, don't forget, you've been added in. You've been added in. And as you go through the New Testament, specifically the book of Romans is a good example of this. As you go through the book of Romans, you see that we have been added in. That Paul said in Romans 11, because of God's kindness, we who are wild olive trees, you know, we're wild olives. We were grafted into the rich root of the olive tree. We're like wild, second class, nobody would want to eat this olive kind of thing. And God grafted us in to the good plant. And Paul's other illustration in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, when he talks about our adoption as sons. You feel like a second-class citizen because you're not part of God's original group of chosen people? Well, God says, hey, well, I handpicked you. You know, when you have kids, you know, what comes out is what you get, right? When you're adopted, hey, we handpicked you. We chose you specifically. We liked your eyes, you know. And God's saying, hey, I adopted you. I picked you. Never diminish your place in the kingdom of God. Never be an Eeyore eunuch going, I'm just a dry tree. You know, I'm nothing. That the Lord says, no matter how low your standing might seem in the kingdom, it's not, because he's not looking at your pedigree. He's not looking at your pedigree. So it's kind of a double message between this morning and this evening. This morning I'm saying, hey, we're fortunate as Gentiles, we're fortunate to be even involved in this. And then as you start to process that out, it's easy to kind of diminish and say, well, no, wait a second. Yes, we're fortunate that God's even chose us to involve in this, but he has chosen to involve us in this. So there's the counterbalance there. I'm very thankful that the way the Lord's arranged our chapters in the Old Testament, New Testament study, that these things are happening concurrently, that we're seeing these things on the same day. So if you join yourself to the Lord, drawing near to him, he tells us that you have a better place than the Jews who never repented. And that's really what it all comes down to, right? That God's made promises to the Jewish nation. But really, then it's the invitation that's offered to all. And who accepts that invitation? You know, when Paul was talking about those wild olive branches that, you know, us, that got grafted in, he said the branches were broken off to let us in. Branches were broken off. We're in a better place if we've turned to the Lord. If we're hearing him, if we're going after him, we're in a better place than one of God's chosen people that isn't. Because God will break off branches to graft us in. So process this all in your mind. I know some of it tends to be very doctrinal and stuff. It's like, well, you know, the Jews and the church and Gentiles and stuff. And is that really necessary for salvation? No, what's necessary for salvation is the whole gist of these two chapters, of chapter 55 and the half of chapter 56 that we looked at. And that is, God says, whoever, if you thirst, come and drink. Drink for free. If you're hungry, come and eat for free. Whoever inclines his heart to me, whoever goes after me, I'll give to him the same faithful mercy that I gave to David, in spite of all his failings. In spite of David's failures, I never stopped loving him. I never broke my promises to him, and I'll give you that same everlasting covenant. That's what I believe the Lord would want us to walk away with tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your mercy and for your grace. We're thankful for your patience. We're thankful for your plan. We know that we did not have to be included. That when we saw that there were 70 sets of 7 years left for the Jews to be dealt with by you, you didn't have to insert our 2,000-year church age in between the 69th and the 70th set of 7 years. You didn't have to do that. We're thankful, though, that you did, because you opened the door for us to be saved. And, Lord, we'll spend eternity just praising you for that, when we realize that we were not of the chosen sons, and yet you adopted us as sons. We were not of the original olive tree, but you grafted us in. We were not in the original message of redemption, and then yet we see that you had another plan working all along, even as we see this way back in the days of Isaiah, that you were foretelling that the whole world would be reached out to. And we see, Lord, as we trace it back and we go backwards, even to the days of Abraham, when you foretold of the birth of the Messiah, that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And suddenly we see, God, that although we didn't have to be part of the plan, you've had us part of the plan from the very beginning. And for that, we're amazed, we're thankful, and we'll spend eternity worshiping you, Lord. Lord, I pray for those that need to repent and return. I pray for those that need to draw close to you again, who need to incline their ear to hear your word and receive your mercy and your forgiveness again. Lord, that this word, as it's gone out, would not harden their heart, but it would break their heart and turn them to you. And so, Lord, we thank you that your word always does accomplish what you intend it to do, and it never comes back empty. And so we praise you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.